It's often interesting how the songs, the hymns, the selection ties in so closely to what the subject matter is, and it would be really nice just to say, you know, David and I just really planned that out real well. Maybe David does, but it's not as though we discuss it. But I was really struck this morning by how much it goes with it. The passage, while the passage is not about revival, the passage is not about renewal, the passage is about the absence of that. And thus, that's where we are when we look at this passage. Where do we fall on that, if you would, the fence line? Are we on the side of walking away from the Lord? Or are we on the side where all these songs were of what keeps us in that position? And that's the nature of kings. After the breakup of the United Kingdom with Saul and David, and then Solomon's rebellion, the kingdom splits. And the southern kingdom, Judah, will have about half its kings will follow in the path of David. The other half will follow in an evil way. All the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, will follow in a way that is described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And these two kingdoms continue for some time, and eventually, as though God tires of the northern kingdom, they go into captivity, never to return as a nation. The southern kingdom will go into captivity, but God will restore it because He has a plan for Israel. He has His covenant plan, and so the nation as a united kingdom will never be united again until the millennium, but the nation through Israel continues. And they come out of that restoration period, but they go into that judgment because of moving away from God, moving away from Yahweh, and following the kings or the gods of other kingdoms. And as we have been looking in 2 Kings, we've been in a series of Elisha stories, and have noted that these are not necessarily in chronological order, but there's a series of stories that disclose God to us more than it does the nation or the history of Israel. And there's been an absence of any interaction or information about the southern kingdom. It's been focused solely on the northern kingdom through 2 Kings so far. And all of a sudden, in the middle of chapter 8, we're reintroduced to what's going on in the southern kingdom. And just as a way of kind of bringing us back up to date, or seeing some of the history, I have a little thing on the PowerPoint that kind of review the kings real quick. Not so much that we need to know the kings, but just it just kind of reacquaint ourselves with the flow. So we have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Always seems confusing to me that we always refer to it as Israel. But Israel is actually the northern kingdom that's going to go out of existence. But then as Judah continues, then we'll call Judah Israel again. So it always makes it difficult for people like me that aren't real smart. But as you look at these two, these kingdoms, as the list of kings comes up, I don't have them listed in chronological order. I don't have them tied together, showing you exactly how they go together. But basically, these first three kings for Judah match up with the first seven kings for Israel. And so at the end of when Asa is reigning, it's also at the time of Omri is reigning. Asa is the first king in Judah that is said to follow in the path of David. He was a good king. And Omri, his children become the ones that follow very strongly in the path of Baal worship. And so as we move into the next set of kings that we're looking at now, Jehoshaphat is a good king. He's not stated to be a king in the line of David as Asa, his father, was, but he does religiously good. But politically, he evidently makes some concessions to keep things going in a political world that will bring about very difficult times for Judah. And so these are the kings where, you know, Jehoshaphat is reigning, Ahab is already off the scene, and then we'll be looking at the sons of Jehoshaphat and the sons of Ahab in this section as we move back out of the stories of Elisha into somewhat of a chronology in the kings. So if you'll join me in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the king of the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So here we have Jehoshaphat was a good king, religiously a good king. He did good things, but evidently, from a political standpoint, he made various concessions, joined in with Israel for various alliances, and that will lead to some downfall. And his son takes over. In verse 18, it says of his son, we've told he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, that's not a good thing. The king of Israel, the first king of Israel, Joram, he set up his own religious system, not necessarily trying to replace Yahweh, but it seemed that he thought, well, we need to have our own religious center. We need to worship Yahweh in our own way. So he set up calves to worship so people wouldn't have to return to Jerusalem. This led to a whole onslaught of decay in the nation. And then with Ahab, his marriage to Jezebel introduced the Baal worship in a heightened way that had never been seen before. So that's when he says he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. It means in a way that is viewed as evil to God, a way that is contrary to the Lord, opposite of the Lord, opposite of the way or the path of David. He walked in the way of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at the emphasis in verse 18. First, we're told he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Well, that's negative. There's not been a good king in Israel. They either perverted the worship of Yahweh, or they went out and sought to worship pagan gods. There's not a good king in Israel. He walked in the way of Israel. Then it goes on to say, compares it just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. So, he walks in the way of Israel. He married the daughter of Jezebel. He introduced into his nation Baal worship through this marriage. And then it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm not sure if you ever thought about, you know, your headstone and what you want written on your headstone. But I'm pretty sure that's not what you want on your headstone. You know, can you imagine going through some ancient ruins in Israel and going along, you find this cemetery and you find this headstone and you read on this headstone, here lies King of Israel. King of Judah. He acted like a king of Israel, though. He acted like King Ahab. You know, there's not a nice thing here. There's nothing positive about this guy. I mean, look how it's set up. I mean, what should you read next? And the wrath of God pours down upon Judah because they have walked so far away from Yahweh. They have left the way of David so far behind. But what we see is something different, because Israel's history is really not a history of Israel. It's a disclosure of Yahweh. It's a disclosure of Yahweh tied up in the history of Israel, but it's not telling us about Israel. It's telling us about Yahweh. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, Yahweh was not willing to destroy Judah. It's almost as if it's saying, logically, what should come next is the destruction of Judah. However, Yahweh's not willing to do that. Why? For the sake of David his servant. God had made a promise to David that David's son was set on that throne. God had made a promise to David that that kingdom will exist. And because of his promise to David, he is not willing to forsake that covenant promise, even though the destruction of Judah would be justified because of his covenant promise. However, he was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised to him to give a lamp to him through his son always. There's a rebellion, if you would, here in Judah. There haven't been a lot of good kings, but Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat had a lot of good things, though he evidently made some concessions that were very nearsighted. Perhaps he arranged for an alliance with his son to marry Ahab's daughter to bring about various political things without seeing what the results of that would be. You know, there's some things here that we could pull out of the text and not make them absolutes. Though in the Old Testament, they seem to be pretty absolute. And we have to wonder so often in life today if we don't just see the grace of God so often. You know, people marry outside their faith. You encounter Christians that have grown up in church. And I remember visiting with a couple that was wanting to get married when I was in South Dakota. And I mean, they were planning on getting married, and they were wanting to get married in the church there. And they didn't live in that community, but she grew up in that church. And so I didn't know her. I knew her parents. And they come in, and you start talking, and you talk to her, and as far as profession of faith, she has a very clear profession of faith. Everything indicates that she doesn't have a real, you know, anything that you'd call a close walk with the Lord presently, but she has a very clear profession of faith. And you talk to the guy, and he has no clue. It's not that he's not even at the point where he's going to say the right words just to get through this. You know, like, it doesn't matter to me, but I'll say the right words so we can get on past this. He's not attempting to do that. He just has no clue. And, you know, you look at that and the question becomes, how do you come to that? How do you sit here on the one hand and say, this is so important to me, and on the other hand, I'm going to marry this guy that has no clue about any of this? And the thing that happens, you hear stories about often, is that in various counseling situations and through premarital counseling, that you know, somebody becomes a Christian in that before the marriage, and which is a, you know, becomes a real dilemma as a pastor if you're saying you're not going to marry, you know, a couple that one's a Christian, one's not a Christian. And but where does that come from? And more importantly is, I think we often see grace, because I've heard of several couples in situations where during the counseling, one of them, you know, the one that's not a Christian becomes a Christian. But biblically, especially strongly in the Old Testament, what you see is it always takes the Yahweh worshiper away from Yahweh. We don't see accounts in Scripture on some great scale where someone gets involved with someone that worships something other than Yahweh and they bring those people to Yahweh. It takes away. I mean, look at Solomon. This was very much a destruction of Solomon's life. And here, Jehoshaphat, for whatever reason, and we're not told at this point, but he apparently made some alliance with Ahab and brought in this daughter of Ahab's to marry his son. And she is in part the reason, at least, for leading him astray. So somewhere in this, while I don't know that we ought to be making the application of this, the total application is make sure you marry a believer and don't marry an unbeliever, but it says something about what we align with. If we align with things that are contrary to Yahweh, to think that they will not impact our lives is foolish. And there's that old adage, you know, one rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel, and very few of us have actually ever seen a barrel of apples. But if you've ever been around some fruit that's kind of stacked together, if one of them goes bad, it sure impacts the others. One year, when I was first out, right out of college, and we were I was coaching, and we lived in Muleshoe, and the FFA department was selling grapefruit. And so we bought a big old box of grapefruit, and it was probably about at Thanksgiving time, and we bought another box to give to my mother for Christmas. And so we just set that box aside, and by that month between Thanksgiving and Christmas, a lot of those grapefruit started fermenting, and it just kind of spreads through it. And then at the time when you have this nice big Christmas gift and you open it up with this box of grapefruit, you're picking through and trying to wash off and find the four or five that's still good. There's something like that here. It permeates. Now, there's something about the Holy Spirit that does that too in the New Testament. But we have to be aware of those situations. And that's what we're seeing here. As it continues here, it tells us that God's not willing. And so maybe what we see in the next part, because it doesn't state it, it doesn't say these are judgments against God. By God. But what we do see is complications that come to Judah. And it would seem that the implication here is that these are judgments coming to God on Judah. At least warnings, if you would. In his days, Edom revolted under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Now, Edom had previously under Jehoshaphat become an ally, but now they move to themselves, and they are trying to establish themselves. And so Joram crossed over to Zair and all of his chariots with him, and it came about that he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. So he tries to put this uprising down. He goes over there and he gets in the middle of this skirmish and he has to flee for his life. He's not able to put it down, and he just gets out. And at the same time, there's the city, Libna, who is the city of Judah. And it revolts. It pulls out and declares its own independence, and probably is an alliance with the Philistines. And then it says in verse 23, the rest of the acts Joram And all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? So Jehoram slept with his father and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. In the 12th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, and this does get confusing in here because both of these kings have sons, two sons by the same name, so it makes it a little difficult. Ahaziah, the king of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. That's the father of Ahab. So this is so she is a daughter of Ahab. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. If you hadn't picked up on it, house of Ahab is repeated three times in that single verse. Notice the causation given in this passage. Total causation by this passage, because he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Because he was associated with them, he walks in a perverted way. And so you have one king and then another king totally impacted and following in the way of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the king, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Arameans, wounded him. So they returned to be healed to Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And then the one king of Judah goes down to see the other king in Jezreel because he was sick. And so we have these two kings that both are from influenced by Ahab together. And then in chapter 9, we'll see the judgment of God coming. How Elisha sends a prophet to anoint the next king and why this is going to happen. But in this chapter, we're just given this very brief information about these two kings of Judah that are evil. We've not had any contact with Judah in 2 Kings until now. And we have two kings. But what we see that in the northern kingdom, Ahab made an alliance with Jezebel, with a pagan king, and Jezebel becomes queen, and she brings in all the Baal worship. And Baal worship becomes a thing. Elijah is on the scene then. But as Elijah passes off the scene, Elisha's on the king, and we have the sons of Ahab. But what we also see is that not only the sons of Ahab continue as kings in Israel, but the daughters of Ahab becomes the queen, the next two queens in Judah. And this whole, these divided kingdoms are somewhat united at this point, but they're not united under Baal worship. And we'll see the judgment coming, but yet even with that judgment is not an annihilation of the kingdom, because Yahweh has made a covenant with David. You know, from time to time, depending on which, you know, denominations or whatever, there's theology becomes an argument on the security of the believer. And even passages like this would seem to indicate to me, even apart from the New Testament, which I think is clear, that a believer is secure in their salvation because of Yahweh, because of His covenant promises. Here you have a kingdom that does not deserve anything except judgment, but they will not receive that type of judgment because Yahweh has made a covenant promise to David. We move into the New Testament and we see this type of alliance with believers, that it's not because of who we are, but our association with Jesus Christ. It's not that we ever deserve to be saved, but it was by grace that we were saved. So when you look at a passage like this, you know, perhaps we can see it simply as history and say, man, this was a wicked time. Just everybody is bad. It's a good thing God is gracious. I'm glad for that, but all these kings are bad. But we could also look at it and see some associations and say, look at the associations they made. Look at the decisions they made. Look at the alliances they made. And look at the downfall. And then to say, where are we? Where do we walk? We sang a song earlier. It's I was thinking about it when we were singing it. I was thinking, that's really not, it's not one of my favorite songs in terms of, that's, you know, it's a song I just really, really like, that you just really enjoy. But on the other hand, it's always been one of my favorites. I'm sure it was written in the 80s. Because of the praise songs that came out of the 80s, it is a song that states very clearly I think I would say biblical truth. It's not biblical passages, not biblical statements, but I think the theology is very accurate. It says, when I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of you, when I found the joy of reaching your heart, when my will becomes enthralled in your love, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of you, I worship you. And look at the word, when I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness. And then it uses this refrain about the light of God being viewed in such a way that when you're in the right position under the light of God, that everything becomes a shadow, you know, because it's so bright. It's there. The light is what's there. That found the joy of reaching your heart. You know, the focus of this praise song is when everything is focused on God, then that's worship. And you contrast that with this passage when everything is focused contrary to Yahweh. It's all about the house of Ahab, Baal worship. When everything is elsewhere, when alliances are made for political reasons, apparently, and the whole nation goes astray. And we just have these, in verse 18 and verse 27, the emphasis of these two kings. One, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife. That's the reason. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 27, the other king, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. You know, our associations do impact our lives. The things we do, the people we're with, the things we associate with. But it's not so much that the focus should be stay away from those places, stay away from those people, as though that's the main issue, as it is that when they become a distraction to Yahweh, then you're no longer gazing upon His lowliness, looking into His face. And so, this is perhaps a more difficult passage to read and to make immediate application as opposed to some other passages. But I think when we look at these two kings and we look at the epitaph for both of them, and then we can combine that with Yahweh's attitude, that however, He's not willing to destroy them because of His covenant. We just see the power of evil on the one hand, but we see the perpetual faithfulness and goodness and grace of Yahweh. And it just brings you back into those, I think we sang it last week, you know, what a mighty God we serve. Just incredible, incredible God. And so I guess, you know, the challenge that I see for us out of this is to think about alliances. Because they impact life. And also to always be encouraged and refocused on the faithfulness of God. We stand and join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for these historical accounts that tell us of our history, the nation of Israel, the interaction, but more importantly, Father, they are Your disclosure of You to us. Pray that You will strengthen us, You will enlighten us, and that You would take these truths and help us to comprehend from them the things You would have us to know and to act upon them. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.